The title for the sermon today is The Path to God. The Path to God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." These two verses in Hebrews 6 lay out some basic doctrines for the church of God. Some basic doctrines. There's actually seven of them that we'll cover here, not today, but as we read these two verses. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works," that's one, is repentance, "and faith toward God," that's another doctrine. Verse 2, "the doctrine of baptisms," that's 3, "of laying on of hands," that's the fourth doctrine, "of the resurrection of the dead," which is the fifth doctrine, "and that of eternal judgments," that is the sixth doctrine. And the seventh one, you actually have to back up and look in verse 1 where it says, "and let us go on to perfection." That is a doctrine for us as well. The pursuit of perfection in our life. That is what God's people are called to do. Between now and the spring holy days, I would like to cover a number of these doctrines as we have this basis and focus in our mind as we rapidly approach the spring holy days in just a couple months. Today, I would like to cover the first of this path to God, that of repentance. I would like to talk about our starting point for everyone's path in developing a relationship with God. And as I mentioned, the path begins with repentance. Understanding what repentance is begins with two things. First, you have to understand who God is. And secondly, you have to understand who you are. Two very big topics. But it is the foundational starting point of coming to repentance in your life. And if you really, truly want a relationship with God, you have to start here with repentance. So let's look first at who God is. He is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Understanding what perfection is difficult for us. Because here on earth, as human beings, we don't come across it. We have no experience with perfection. We watch the news, we develop our relationships, even within our families, there's not perfection. The way we conduct ourselves with one another, the way we conduct ourselves with the world, there's no perfection. So we don't have a whole lot of experience with this idea of perfection. It's foreign to the physical mind. But it is completely what God is. He is absolutely perfect. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verse 48. Words from Jesus Christ. It says, "Therefore you shall be perfect." See, that's that doctrine, the seventh doctrine that we talked about. "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus Christ pointed back to his Father and to our Father in heaven and said, that is your goal, to become perfect. What does it mean to be perfect? It means that everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that you do is absolutely, completely right. And it's always based on a motivation of love. What about us? Is everything that we think, say and do motivated by love? No, it's not. It doesn't happen that way with mankind. Mankind's motivation is for the self, of satisfying what is good for me. And as we know and have heard from Mr. Armstrong for so many years, love is an outgoing concern for someone else. God's perfection and His focus is always about our well-being. It's always about what is good for us. Because everything He does is done in perfect love. It's never done based upon a rash decision that is emotional. And God certainly has emotions. He shared those with us when He created us. But with God, there's never a moment of regret. There's never a moment to say, I'm sorry. And with God, He is completely without sin. There is no sin with God. He's completely pure when it comes to sin. We sin in our mind all the time. And then we sin in our action all the time. That's the way mankind lives his life. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Beginning in verse 3. This describes by many adjectives what God is like. It describes who God is, what perfection looks like. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." God is great. Verse 4, He is the rock, which gives you the picture of God as immovable, powerful, strong. His work is perfect, for all of His ways are just. You know what that means? It means all of His ways are fair. All of His ways, all of His decisions, all of His actions are exactly on the mark. I would hate to try to count up how many times I've made wrong and bad decisions just within dealing with my son, just within my family context. Sometimes I end the day and I'm thinking, I can't get any justice to come out of my mouth in a right way sometimes. But with God, all of His ways are just. All of His decisions are perfect. Verse 4, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Not only is He perfect, but every word that proceeds from His mouth is absolutely pure. Every word. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. Coming to a right knowledge and understanding of who God is not something that is done over a very short period of time. It's a lifelong experience getting to completely understand who it is that you and I worship. Psalms 12, verse 6 says, The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Even God's word expresses how perfectly pure the conversation of God is. He never has to apologize. He never has to go to anybody and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have acted that way. Even his words, what he speaks, his conversation, his communication with his people and with this world are absolutely perfect and pure. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And all of God's thoughts, all of his actions, all of his communication come from a center core built around this concept. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We'll read down through verse 10. He who does not love does not know God. You see, if you don't devote and live your life based upon principles of true, genuine, sincere love, then you don't know or understand who God is. And that's the first thing you have to accomplish when you're focused on your life towards repentance. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is, it goes right to the heart and the core of the character of God the Father. Because God is all love, 100% pure love to his core, that's why everything flows from him. Everything, all of his thoughts, all of his actions, everything he says are perfect and pure. Because if you don't have a core built around a concept of love, you can't possibly hope to do what is right, to say what is right, and to treat others properly. That's what has to happen at the core of each and every one of us. To become more like God, we have to become more loving in our dealings with one another. If love isn't at the center core, nothing but problems, heartache, and difficulties will be coming out from you. Going on, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him. That we might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what real love is. He looked down upon man and he saw our sins from the early days with Adam and Eve. And he thought, well, there's only one hope. And he turned to his Son and he said, you must go down. You must go down. You must live your life perfectly. And then you must give your life for those that have sinned. There's no greater love than that. No greater love, because what does God and Jesus Christ get in return to them as they give their love to us? They get no love from us. No love from mankind. God has never had a spirit or thought of hate. He is so filled with love that he did give his only Son to people that have completely rejected God and his Son. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34. We'll read verses 6 and 7. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's who we worship. That is the perfection that comes out because of the love that is within God. He is merciful, He is gracious, He is long-suffering, and abounding in goodness. There's just not a little bit of goodness in God. He abounds in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, which is sin and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is, His mercy and His forgiveness is endless towards His people. He doesn't ignore the guilty, but He certainly forgives and shows mercy upon the innocent. And who are the innocent? Those that have His Spirit, His Son's Spirit, living in them. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's who God is, in a very short few minutes description. But what about mankind? Who are we? Is there any perfection in mankind? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a scripture we're all very familiar with. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. These verses are inspired by God. He knows. These are not casual comments by man. These are inspired words by God the Father. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person that has ever taken a breath on this earth has sinned. And I imagine you could take it a step further and say, every person on this earth that has taken a breath have sinned multiple times. How completely full of sin is mankind? Stay in the same chapter, but let's look at verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. None. There is no righteousness in mankind. Not one person. Job chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Job, during his trials, had a lot of time to think. A lot of time to think about sin, to think about who God was or is. And he also had time to think about mankind. He got to experience it, unfortunately, in its rawest, worst way, as he laid there suffering as his closest and dearest friends came and chided him. Job chapter 15, verse 14. He says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable, and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. That's a powerful statement. Who drinks in sin as if it's water. He's describing how often man turns to sin, just as if it was water, taking it in. Man has a problem of corruption. It goes to the depth of the heart. We talked about the heart and the core of God, and we talked about it being completely love. Well, man's core is completely corrupt. corrupt. There is no heart that is filled with love. We experience love. We experience love for one another. But it doesn't go to where our core is changed. Our core is not 100% love. It's a portion or a percentage of love. And that's not good enough. It's not good enough for God, because God is 100% pure love. We are some small percentage of love. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. You could just put it in your notes if you like. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's not a description of God's heart. That's a description of man's heart. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Notice what Jesus Christ says here. It's our sins and our problem with mankind is not just on the surface. Our problems and our corruption goes deep into who mankind is. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus Christ said, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts." That's a statement about mankind. He's saying your evil is just not on the surface. It goes completely to the core of who you are. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Jesus Christ did not paint a pretty picture about who mankind is. And lastly on this topic, let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Verse 21 through 23. Mark chapter 7. Beginning in verse 21. Again, Jesus Christ comments on the condition and the state of mankind. Mark 7, verse 21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." They all come from the inside of who we are as a people. The scriptures that we've just finished examining perfectly show how man and God are at polar opposites, completely separated by who they are, whether a physical man or a spirit being, completely separated. The perfect, righteous character of God that is pure and comes from a heart full of love, it's who God is, cannot dwell with sin, cannot dwell with man and his corrupted nature. He can't and he will not. At man's creation, God walked with Adam and Eve. They taught, and God spoke to them and taught them his law, instructed them on the way of their life that would lead to happiness, that would lead to their core being filled with love. But what did Adam and Eve do? They rejected that, and they sinned. They allowed that corruption to come in. That first and only sin changed everything in man's relationship with God. Changed everything. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. As you read through that experience, and we won't take the time to do it today, but as you read through that experience of Adam and Eve introducing sin in their relationship between themselves and God, you see penalties starting to mount up because of that sin. It changed the relationship between man and woman and God completely. And you see those penalties beginning in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. But we'll pick up the story in verse 22. Because beyond the physical penalties that applied to them because of their spiritual sin, there was also spiritual penalties that took place as well. Verse 22 of Genesis 3 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, sent him away from God to till the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The other way you can state that is to keep man from having access to God because of his corruptible nature. God set a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep men back because of their corruptible way. God will not and cannot dwell with sin, with corruption. He can't. It's impossible for him. Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. We can just put a note in your notes if you like. Psalms chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." There's no pleasure in God's eyes when he looks down upon this earth and sees sin after sin after sin take place. "Nor shall evil dwell with you. Nor shall evil dwell with you." Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But notice what has happened to mankind. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God." That's what our sins do. They separate us from God. Just as it did with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's sins separated them from God. It built a wall there that mankind cannot tear down. Mankind can build the wall. Mankind cannot tear the wall down in that relationship between them and God. The latter half of verse 2 says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That, of course, is referencing those that have given themselves over to a sinful life. Completely sinful life. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 23. Usually in a sermon I don't like to go through so many scriptures, but it's kind of imperative when you're covering this subject that you really get to the heart of what God has to say, have a full understanding of it. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 23 and 24. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They went into captivity because of their sinfulness, because they were unfaithful to me. Speaking about God, of course. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them over into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions. I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. God is merciful, is willing to forgive us, but he doesn't have a casual view of sin. He is completely against sin and takes a stand against it. God simply does turn away when we give our life over to sinful conduct. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that God is completely pure, completely free from sin. Man, on the other hand, is full of sin. Physically speaking, even us, a part of God's church, still deal with sin every day in our life. We're not free from sin. We do wrong, we think wrong all the time, and our motives are not out of love. Our motives are usually to serve and satisfy the self. Think about almost any sin. Every sin has a purpose of satisfying the person that commits it. You could run down a whole list. Stealing, you steal because it's something you want. Adultery, fornication, alcoholism, drugs, all of those come back to one purpose: to satisfy the self. You could run down the list. Every sin leads to selfishness. That's what is at the core of that. That's why God is full of love. He's not focused on himself. We are on very dangerous ground if we as converted Christians think that we don't have very much sin in our life. That's very dangerous ground to be on. We're not called to stand up and fix our tie and think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. We're called to see who we are inside of us, to our heart, to realize that we don't have a core and a heart of love. We have a core and a heart that is that is focused on selfishness, of satisfying the self. And anytime your focus is to get what I want, it leads to sin. It always leads to sin. We've also seen that God will not dwell with sin. He can't. Refuses to. Man's existence seems hopeless when you really look at the condition of who we are as a people. And it would be hopeless, except that God has created and designed a path that will take us to him. That will break down that wall that we have built between us and God. So for the rest of the sermon, I want to look at the actual path to God. The first half, we've looked at who God is, we've seen who man is, now we're going to see the path to God. I want to start by asking you a question. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Is repentance necessary for salvation? It's a very important question because many Christian faiths in this world would tell you no. That if you repent, you're relying on your salvation by your works. I've read it time and time again in my study. This world, a lot of this world, I won't say all of Christianity, but most of Christianity, they do not teach a doctrine of repentance. So I ask you, is repentance necessary for salvation. Let's look at Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus Christ said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about an eternal death. A death that you will not awake from. Jesus Christ himself said that if you do not repent, if you do not take this first step on your path to God, you're not walking the path to God. You're walking a path to eternal death. It's a powerful statement from Christ, but it's one that we as Christians cannot afford to ignore. To have our sins removed and blotted out, we must first come to repentance in our life. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, just for your notes, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, what did John the Baptist preach? John came baptizing in verse 4, says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus Christ. He delivered an important message to the world at that time and to us today of what you need to do to receive what Jesus Christ was about to bring to this world, which was salvation. He had a very important role with a very important message. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. See, when you repent and have a godly repentance, things change. Things begin to happen. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's the beginning of having your sins removed from you, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When you understand God's truth and His Word and what comes when we bow before God on our knees and ask for forgiveness, you should have a time of refreshment, a time of feeling that cleansed, that sin being removed from you. Because that is what God tells us happens in our relationship with Him when we do come to repentance. If you believe that repentance isn't necessary, baptism is just an outward physical symbolism of your acceptance of Jesus Christ. And that's what the world teaches. They teach that you should be baptized, but they don't teach that you should repent. So they go through the ritual of baptism for the whole point of, well, that shows that you've accepted Jesus Christ. But to believe that it is just faith is to ignore the precious Word of God and the path that He's laid out for each and every one of us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. There was a purpose why we look and why we need to understand who God is. And this is it here in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, when you understand who you are as a person, and you understand how incredibly perfect and pure God is, that leads us to repentance. You fall down on your knees and say, Father, I fall so short of the goal that you and your Son Jesus Christ have set. That goodness of God leads us to repentance, of understanding that goodness. We also need to make sure that we understand repentance comes from God. It's not something that we can work up all on our own. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they had heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God grants repentance. He grants it to the Gentiles. He grants it to all that He is calling and working through. Repentance comes as a gift from God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Just for your notes, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, God instructs the ministry to correct those in opposition in humility with the hope that God will grant repentance. It's instruction to the ministry that when you are confronted with someone in opposition, correct them in humility in the hopes that God will grant them repentance. It must come from God. Repentance is emotional in the sense that it does come from our heart. It is a time prior to baptism when you pour out your sorrow to God, asking for forgiveness of your sins, desiring and wanting to be more and more like the example that Jesus Christ set, more and more like the example and what we've read of who God is. But it just doesn't end prior to your baptism. Repentance should be a nonstop function of you as a Christian throughout your days on this earth. It is an endless action that we must go through to maintain our relationship with God. But repentance is just not emotion. It is also action. True repentance is a life-changing event that does last a lifetime. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. You see, repentance isn't just some emotional act. That's a part of it. But it's just not some emotional act for others to see. When you do it out in public and other people say, boy, he's really repentant. He's really sorry. That's not the way it's to be done. It's to be done in private between you and your Father and Jesus Christ in heaven. Pouring out your soul to Him. And then you get up and you go on and you make changes in your life. That's true repentance. Repentance definitely involves action in our life. A truly repentant person develops a mindset that is always watching for sin. Always watching for sin. And when it's found, that person goes back to God in heartfelt, sincere repentance to God, and then they go forward in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness from God the Father. That's the process. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Christ said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God cannot work with a person who thinks and has an attitude and a thought that they are righteous, of and by their own action. He is working with the lowly, those that see their sins, those that know the consequences of their sin. And He can bring and work those people, bring them to repentance. That's who God works through. What are the consequences for sin? We all know them. You know them before you're baptized. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages, what we get paid for our sins, is eternal death. But when you go and you start walking down the path to eternal life, and you walk down and you start by fulfilling this first step of repentance, then God's gift of eternal life to us starts to apply. Our responsibility is to go before God our Father in repentance, seeking forgiveness, and seeking the forgiveness that is made possible only through the sacrifice and the life of Jesus Christ. Fruitful repentance is a life's journey of learning how to seek God and His way before our own selfish way. That's our whole entire calling of our life. It's who we become as Christians, seeking how to overcome the self and yielding ourselves more to God and His way. It's living a life dedicated to God, learning to completely surrender to His will. And that's what it's all about. Our battle is really against us. And Satan is there trying to encourage you to ignore God's way and focus on yourself. He wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to feel good about yourself. He wants you to focus on pleasing yourself. And God says, don't worry about yourself. You worry about others. Worry about your brothers. Worry about your family. Don't satisfy yourself. That is the calling from God. But it is a life that we live dedicated to God, learning to completely to surrender to His will. It is learning to walk in the model of Jesus Christ and who He was. And it takes a lifetime to learn and to study and to understand what that life of repentance is all about. To conclude, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is just a perfect set of scriptures here that really sums up my entire sermon in 5 verses. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. First John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. He is pure. He is righteous. And in Him there is no darkness, no sin, no iniquity, no gray area. If we say that we have fellowship with Him," and each one of us say that we do, "if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It doesn't mean that we don't occasionally sin. It's talking about walking in darkness, as in your whole life is filled with disobedience to God. That's darkness. If we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and how do you do that? What is our walk in the light? What is the walk down that path? Well, it starts with repentance. Maintaining that as your goal throughout your entire life, every day of your life. Going before God, searching yourself for sin. That is walking in the light. Verse 7 again, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the promise. It's the promise from God and Jesus Christ. It's their plan. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is not a message for the world. It's a message to God's people. Almost all of the Bible is a message to God's people. If we deceive ourselves, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, in other words, if you walk the path of repentance, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We must face the corruption that goes with being human. At the same time, we must truly learn every day how pure God is. And know that He's just not up there being pure. He's saying, look at the example of my Son, Jesus Christ. Look at how I've told you who I am in my word. And shoot for it. Work for it. Treasure that concept and that idea. Because one day, not in a physical life, but one day when we're born spirit, we will be righteous. No more bound with a heart of corruption. But then we will have a heart completely built around love. But if you truly desire what is in the future that we can't have in this physical life, you'll desire it so much you will make changes in your life now, the best that you can. And when you fail at it from time to time, you'll go back before God and say, I slipped up. I'm sorry. My focus is still on your kingdom. My focus is still on your promises. My focus is still a desire for your righteousness. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.